It gives me great pleasure to spend a few minutes in the Word with you today, my dear friends, fellow designees of a brilliant creative genius Father, fellow redeemed by the blood of Christ our Savior, and fellow valuable and gifted members of the body of Christ, every one of you valuable, every one of you unique, every one of you precious to our Lord. In His name. You know, it's one of the little curiosities of governmental life that when you want to have something like a document or an inscription over a building that has a little more gravitas, you leave the English language. Just like right now, I didn't say gravity, I said gravitas, partly to show off that I went to college and used a Latin word and as a little, like a little marker. But partly also because there is something about using an ancient language, especially Latin, because so many of the nations of the world have derived their ideas of government and democracy from the ideas that were put out by the Greeks and the Romans several thousand years ago. Latin also was a common language of education and government. Treaties were written in it. The church, of course, used Latin exclusively as its language of communication. In fact, it used it too long, absurdly. Even as when I was a child, my Catholic friends would go to Mass, and the Mass was in Latin. But anyway, on our government buildings, you will see Latin inscriptions, which is kind of a peculiar little thing. Also, it's on our money. On the back of a $1 bill, I don't know, do you study? This is what keeps me up at night. I study stuff like this and I wonder, why is that so? Why is there a pyramid on the back of our ones with a great big eyeball floating up there? Do you worry about that at night or do you just let it go? And it says, there's a Latin inscription that probably not one in 500 people either notices or could even understand, and the people just sort of ignore it, like whatever. But there it is, on every dollar bill that you're sitting on in your wallet or that's tucked in your purse right now, it says, Anuit Chaptis. How many of you know what that means? Raise your hand if you do. You don't be shy. If you're like an antiquities nerd, just let us know who you are. Nope, nobody. It means He has favored our undertakings. It's a shout out to God. Did you know that our money is a little bit of worship? And on the other side of the bill, on the right-hand side, is another Latin inscription. It says, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Do you know what that means? Linda knows. Yes, Linda got it. It means a new order of the ages. The people who founded the United States back in the 1770s and 1780s were very aware that they were pulling off something that the world had never seen, a large-scale modern democracy where power was vested in people instead of in the nobility or the aristocracy. Now, your coins have Latin on them too. Did you know that? What does it say? What does it say in Latin on every coin that's in your coin purse or wherever? Do you use coins anymore? I hardly do at all. Just keep a few in my car to plug a meter for those meters that don't have electronic controls. Do you know what it says on the coins, Lenny? You know? That's it. Lenny got it. It says on every quarter and nickel you got, E pluribus unum. And you know what that means? Out of many, one. And that has never been true in actuality, but it's an aspirational goal. It's something to yearn for. It's something that the United States founders were trying to do, and of course they only got partway there. You all know about the devil's bargain that the founders made in order to get all 13 cranky and independent-minded colonies actually to lay down some of their independence and bond together in a wider nation, there had to be compromises. And the most grievous of all the compromises was the compromise with the slave states. Now, in all fairness, it should be noted that at the time of the writing of America's Constitution, There still was slavery in most of the northern states too. It winked out fairly quickly in the northern states, but persisted in the southern states. And it was a devil's bargain. In other words, to get the country, the founders who knew better had to cave to the slave owners. And so America was founded sort of like a new child, but carrying this heavy burden on its back of things that just were not right. But the idea was always there. And even slaveholding Mr. Jefferson himself wrote that we believe that all people are created equal and should have equal rights to the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And he didn't live that out, but he stated it as an ideal. I think the idea is, it's not that the founders, especially the slaveholding founders, were such hypocritical jerks, although in some ways they were. I think they knew better, but they were stating an ideal, hoping that maybe the next generation would fix their messes. Remember that people like Jefferson got plunked into a world where slavery was everywhere. And he possibly thought that he was unable to be up to the task to change it himself. But it took several more decades, several more generations, and a violent and bloody war for 4 years. And then three very important amendments to our Constitution for it finally to be done. But slavery, you know, just because slavery became illegal does not mean that we have now achieved our dream of e pluribus unum. In fact, sad to say, the way I see our world today, it sometimes seems like that's getting turned on its head. Out of our unity, we're getting more tribal all the time. We got less and less unum and more pluribus all the time. And identity politics just massages our differences and tries to get into people's heads and use their anger and unhappiness and massage it and get them feeling aggrieved and angry and stoking it. Because anger is the most useful political emotion, isn't it? People don't go to political rallies when they're feeling pleasant, well-rested, at peace with the world. They go to rallies when they're angry about something and want something to change. And so it's in the interest of politicians to make you unhappy with your life. And they then portray themselves as the one who's going to take away your unhappiness. So I see more pluribus politically. The last generation has been kind of hard on the genders too. There was a big wave of feminism in the 60s. And then there was a lull, but man, the teens had like feminism part two, and the Me Too movement has just gotten everybody kind of on edge. Women are unhappy with many features of their lives and have made it really obvious, made it clear. Their voices have been raised, and behaviors that they don't like and that have not been right are being tolerated less and less. But it also has made men kind of jumpy, and like they gotta super be careful of what they say and watching themselves, and am I gonna be judged, or that was a joke, right? Or I didn't mean anything by that. Now are real cautious, wondering which woman at my workplace is gonna jump at me and is gonna sue me or have me reported to HR. And there's this uneasy tension now between the genders. Maybe more so, at least in my reckoning, than there had been. But far worse than that is America's scab on our racial injustices has just been completely picked off. And it was growing and growing and growing. And then when a Minnesota cop was kneeling on the neck of George Floyd, that just blew the cover off, didn't it? And 2019 and 2020 have just been a time of racial polarization in America, and people are unhappy and angry, and it's just kind of blowing up. All of this would just be interesting social studies, except that when there is too much pluribus and not enough unum, the gospel of Christ cannot spread. It is really hard for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ when every difference between us gets magnified, and we find it harder and harder to talk to people not like us. Social media makes it worse, because you can find your tribe hang out with just people who think like you and agree with you. Find some talkers and posters on social media and on the internet that you think makes sense, and so you only listen to them. And so you get confirmed in your views and hardened in your views, and you look at other people as idiots or things or the enemy or somehow less than human, and you're the genius and they're stupid. And this is bad for our country, it's bad for education, it's bad for business, but brothers and sisters, it's really bad for the church, because it means that our ability to share the word, to pray for one another, to share encouragement, to learn from others and in turn teach others, that gets crimped and starts to grind to a halt. So I cannot think of a better time to talk about these issues. And it's hard too. I'm scared to death this morning of putting my foot in my mouth or saying something stupid. So please pray me through this, will you? It's not easy to talk about race in public, both to be honest about our realities of where we're at, but also to say hard things to people in my tribe, but to say hard things to people of a different tribe. But we have some work to do as a country, and it's going to require everybody to have a piece of that work. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Samaritans today. They were the other to the Jews, the closest other that brought about fear and suspicion to people at the time of Jesus Christ who were living at his time. And you know the word, I know you know the word Samaritan, but not a lot of people really know who are these Samaritans, where did they come from, and how did they and the Jews get so sideways with each other that there was such rancor and bitterness. They're neighbors. You know, what we call the Holy Land, or Palestine, or Israel, whatever name you put on that land, is just a sliver. It could be tucked into the corner of Wisconsin. It's called a nation, but it's like a few counties in Wisconsin. If you draw a line under the Negev Desert south of Jerusalem and you set it on top of the state line of Wisconsin, just past Kenosha, the tip, the very top of Israel, would barely get up to Sheboygan. It's that whole nation can be tucked in a corner of our state. It's small. How can they be fighting with each other so much? And the answer, of course, is tribalism. Our world today is getting more tribal, and in some ways it's always been tribal. Because you know what people do when they're under stress? They retreat into a posse of people just like them. Just like their own philosophy, just like their own race, just like their own social class or income level. And it's happening all over the world. Scotland right now is this close to breaking away from the United Kingdom because the Scots are feeling a tremendous surge of nationalism and pride, Scottish pride right now. And the Brexit, which most of the Scots hated, got them pretty riled up, and they're this close to bolting from the UK. The Quebecers, the Frenchies in Canada, have never liked being dominated by the English-speaking people, the Anglophones. And the Quebecers are always this close to bolting and seceding from Canada. I have this theory that that's what's even causing a lot of the trouble in Afghanistan. Because why do these Taliban on the southeast part of the country keep attacking and hating their own country? You'd think you're finally rid of these foreign invaders, first the Russians, then the Americans. Why don't you now celebrate your independence? Well, it's because they're tribal. The Taliban are Pashtuns, and they're not related to the people who run the country. So they feel like outsiders. They're more connected with the people of southern Pakistan. That's where their fellow Pashtuns live and who speak their language. They don't even speak the language of the Dari language of the people of northern Afghanistan. So everything's getting tribal, and I'm afraid our country is getting more tribal all the time. We've just been through one of the most disappointing, ugliest political seasons I can remember. I just feel like I've been slimed every time I watch any of it or listen to people talk. The anger and the put-downs seems to me, unworthy of a democracy. Like, what have we become? We sound like a bunch of middle schoolers barking names, calling each other names out on the playground. And it just seems the tension, the political tension in our country is just unbearable and just stresses me out. So let's talk a little bit about Samaritans to see how the gospel can overcome and be greater than tribalism. Samaria is named, the region of Samaria is named for the city or the village of Samaria. At the time of King David, when all of Israel was united, David was from the big tribe of Judah. And you know, there's always resentment for the big guy on the top of the hill. And when I was a kid, we used to play King of the Mountain on snow piles. Do kids still play that? Any teachers here? Do kids still play? Probably you won't let them because it's probably a little too potentially dangerous. But one kid would stand on top of the snow pile and holler, "I'm King of the Mountain." And then one by one, other guys would charge up and try to shove them off. And so you'd take turns shoving people off the mountain. That's what children do. They play these control type games. And so Judah was big, and its nearest larger tribe of Ephraim in the middle of the country. What do tribes do? Well, they act tribally, right? So there was always tension there. And you'd think that David's time would be a time of great pride, that the nation was united. One by one, they were defeating the enemies that were terrorizing them on the margins. They were getting prosperous and wealthy. Things were getting peaceful. Everything was going well. They had a great king. Their relationship with God was never better. David was a worship leader, and God said, "A man after my own heart." And yet, several different times, there was civil war led by people who couldn't stand him and hated those Judeans in the south. "To your tents, O Israel. What part do we have in Jesse's son?" The cry would go up. And all of a sudden, everybody's at war again. Like, how can this be? So there always was a crack between big Ephraim and bigger Judah. It got worse at the time of King David's grandson, King Rehoboam, who was such a jerk that he pushed them into another civil war. And this time, he didn't win. He lost. And the 10 northern tribes broke away. They're being tribal, aren't they? After about, they made their capital in Samaria, started by King Omri, and his son, King Ahab, built it up as big as he could, and it became a rival to Jerusalem. They also established worship practices on Mount Gerizim, which was very near to Samaria, because they didn't want their inhabitants going down to Jerusalem to worship. So golden calves were set up in Bethel and Dan, and Mount Gerizim, instead of Mount Zion, was their holy mountain. That's what they now interpret it as, God's holy mountain. They were invaded by the Assyrians, and Samaria fell in 721. And the Assyrian kings knew a little bit about subjugating a people so that they would not rebel again. The Jews were always very independent-minded. So the Assyrian king not only defeated them, not only killed the young men and their armies, but also brought about a forced relocation of peoples. And many, many, many of the people of those northern 10 tribes were forcibly marched into the east and settled in various towns and farms to scatter them and break their identity. And then he also forcibly relocated people from all over his kingdom in the Fertile Crescent. If you ever find yourself in the neighborhood of 2 Kings 17, you will read something like this. "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. Each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So the former capital of this northern kingdom became the center of gravity to a new thing. The people who lived there now were no longer fully racially Jews. They didn't have a Jewish bloodline. There was some Jewish blood there, but only some. A lot of it was from people who had been brought in from all over the Assyrian Empire. And they no longer fully endorsed the God of the scriptures of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there were they brought in their own ideas, very eclectic, of how they wanted to set up their religious life. Now, the southern people, the Judeans, also were carried off into captivity, into Babylon. But there was a significant series of returns, and they didn't go to that middle part. They did not return to the region around Samaria, the old tribal area of Ephraim. Today, the Palestinians call it the West Bank. They headed for Judah primarily, but a smaller colony of them also set up shop on the other side of the Samaritans, west of the Sea of Galilee. So they were different, they felt different, and because these Samaritans were racially different and because they had a different type of religion, the Jews avoided them. So what you heard in that story of Jesus on his way up to Galilee, decides to go through Samaria. Most Jews didn't. They went around, but interestingly, you heard me read this about 20 minutes ago. He had to go through Samaria. I think the Spirit of the Lord directed Jesus to have his ministry go right through a people not like him. And that woman said to him, how can you ask me for a drink? You don't touch our food. You won't hang out with us. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Isn't that kind of sad? What a sad thing. That racial suspicion, fear, and despising lasted beyond this event. You heard that really beautiful story of how Jesus brought salvation to this Samaritan woman, and she is going to then share it with the people in her town. What a thrilling story. But you know what happened 2 years later after Jesus finished his Galilean ministry in the north? They came back to the south, and he sent the disciples on ahead of him. They came back through Samaria again, although the disciples probably were hating it. Jesus said, go ahead, get us some food, make arrangements for our lodging, and talk to people about me. And the disciples came back as Jesus then, he was lagging behind for some reason. He had other stuff to do. And he arrives and they said, we didn't get anywhere. They hate us here. And James and John, ready with a suggestion, said, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? What? Jesus is training his evangelists to evangelize the world. They had one sour experience. You know, I think I know why their experience was so bad. They hated those people. They didn't love them. How can you evangelize somebody you despise? It cannot happen. People have anger meters. They know when they're, by people's eyes and tone of voice, they know when they're being disrespected. It doesn't surprise me a bit that they didn't get anywhere with any of their preaching ministry. And so their solution, kill them. Kill them all. What? Just like Jonah sitting on the hillside, hoping that God is going to rain fire down. Isn't that sad? Isn't that pathetic? These are Jesus' trainees. These are his seminary students. They're now in their third year of Jesus' seminary, and they want to kill these people because they didn't see them as people. They saw them as things, as objects. And that is what Satan does with our tribalism. It encourages us to find dignity and nobility in our tribe, but to look at other tribes as worth less. That's called othering. And you see the finger pointing? You Jews, you Samaritans, you're something other. And that, of course, has been a terrible affliction on us. This chapter is too long to extract it all. In fact, I just want to share one or two happy nuggets from it. Jesus, after talking with Jesus, the woman left her water jar, went back to town, and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And we hear also in Acts chapter 9 that the evangelist Philip went on a preaching tour in a Samaritan town and had great success, and many people turned to the Lord. So we see here that the Lord Jesus is aware that God made the Samaritans too. They are his handiwork. The Lord Jesus was going to shed his life for them. And through the proclamation of the word, it's like drinking clear, cold water. Ponce de Leon looked all over Florida for the Fountain of Youth and never found it. But you and I have found the Fountain of Youth. It's called the Water of Life. It's water, meaning your faith in Christ gives you a mindset, feelings in your heart, and a way of constructing your thinking that can bring you joy and take away your fear in the way you live your life on this earth, and guarantees your immortality through the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. That is the great gift, and it is Christ's intent to give it to all. Nobody deserves it more than anybody else. We are all equally sinful and under God's wrath. It is the mercy of Christ, whose one color of blood covers all of our differences, and yet we all have the same color of blood. I've been in your houses, black folks. Your dust looks the same as the dust in my house. We may be have different shades on the outside, but our dust looks all the same, and when we die, our graves are going to look exactly the same. And our blood is the same color too, and the blood of Jesus has washed us all. And the Spirit of the Lord loves and thrives on the diversity of peoples on the earth, and he sees it as an asset. Shame on us for viewing it as something to fight against or to go tribal on and to have that kind of poisonous mindset as we look at one another. So today, as I kind of wrap this up, what I'd like to give you a couple of so what's. And the first so what is something I learned from a Methodist pastor in Kansas City who is the pastor of the Church of the Resurrection. It's an enormous mega church. They have 12,000 members. And he said, "What I love about my denomination is that we intentionally choose to occupy the radical middle." And that phrase really hit me like a brick on the side of the head. I thought, what a good observation. I want to be there with you. I want to be in that radical middle too. See, the more you get to an extreme, the clearer things get, don't they? You know, you have enemies. They're the ones on the other side. And the farther away from the middle you get, the angrier you get. But you know who your homies are, but you now have clear enemies. Scorn and despise them. That's what's happened to our politics in America. This side and this side have contempt and scorn for each other. They can't even hear each other anymore. They just view them as destroyers of our country, and that is a warped point of view. Live in the radical middle. If you live in the middle, you can then also learn to listen to people not like you. I implore you to cultivate that skill. You don't have it by nature. It's learned behavior. Nobody likes to listen to somebody. Nobody likes to listen to anybody, period. But least of all, somebody unlike you. Men don't like to listen to women. And we got racial divides too, where we're not listening to each other. If you choose to be in the middle, then choose to be a listener. Choose to find the point somebody is trying to make. Look for goodness in people not like you. Try to figure out how God intends to enrich your life by somebody who is not like you. The only way that can happen is if you choose to get close to somebody who's not like you, intentionally. You have to choose to do this because it doesn't happen automatically. This is also learned behavior. When was the last time you had somebody over to eat in your home who was not like you? Now, because of COVID, our socialization has been cramped way down. But you still have people over at your home, don't you, or at your apartment? Occasionally, you do have company. Do you only hang out with people just like you, or do you choose to make friends with people who are not like you? I'd like to also invite you to care about and cherish the incredible miracle God has given called St. Marcus. We shouldn't exist because you have to go up the down escalator to be here. We're a historically white congregation built off of immigrants from Central Europe. So why on earth would any self-respecting black person want to show up here? That's a church from the immigrants, and that's like white folks' church. But what white folks would want to stroll down here to check it out? Because this is seen as like Central City, where the people of color in Milwaukee live. That's the mindset. So like people, may, and some of you white folks maybe have heard from your friends and relatives, why do you go, and then the phrase they use is down there. Have you ever heard the phrase down there? Like somehow you're stepping down or whatever. They don't mean the nobility of downtown. They mean like down in the hood. So like, what are you doing going there? So all of us have had to make a conscious choice to engage in a ministry with people of different tribes. And see, God's intent is to bless you through that. I personally am so grateful for the enrichment I have been given by the African-American members of our congregation and our community. You have changed my life, mostly for the good. I hope that the white folks in your life, black folks, have brought value to you as well. But we could lose this because it takes constant choice to engage, to place yourself in the radical middle, to listen, to choose to listen, and to allow your thinking to be changed. Who wants to do that? Do you like to have somebody else change your thinking? No, you don't. You're pretty stubborn about your views. You think you're right most of the time. Maybe you think you're right all the time. I'll go check with the people who live with you to verify that information. But if you choose to live in the radical middle, choose also to allow your thinking to be changed, because sometimes you might be wrong. Sometimes there are ways for you to grow. And the way that that happens is by letting the gospel break down tribalism. So that's my hope and prayer. Keep praying for St. Marcus. Keep investing in St. Marcus. Keep working for St. Marcus. Keep believing in this vision of St. Marcus. And our next 150 years are going to be even better than the first 150. Are you in with me on this? Then say amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. Me too.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.